All right, welcome everybody. Please turn with me to the Gospel of John. John chapter 6. I'll be reading from verse 35 to 47. Is that right? And let's stand for the reading of God's word. John chapter 6, verse 35. Then Jesus declared, "I am the bread of life, and he who comes to me will never go hungry, and he who believes in me will never be thirsty. But as I told you, you have seen me, and still you do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never drive away. For I have come down from heaven not to do my will, but to do the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I shall lose none of all that he has given me, but raise them up at the last day. For my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life. And I will raise him up at the last day." And at this, the Jews began to grumble about him because he said, "I am the bread that came down from heaven." They said, "Is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How can he now say, 'I came down from heaven'?" "Stop grumbling among yourselves," Jesus answered. "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, 'They will all be taught by God.' Everyone who listens to the Father and learns from him comes to me. No one has seen the Father except the one who is from God. Only he has seen the Father. I tell you the truth, he who believes has everlasting life. I am the bread of life." Father, we thank you for the word of God. It is not man's word, it is the word of God ultimately, and you can reveal yourself to us, you reveal our hearts. And I pray today as we consider this text that you speak to each one of us. Holy Spirit, you are invited here, do a work here, work in each mind and each life. Show us Jesus. Show us where we stand with him. May the name of the Lord be honored. Amen. Please be seated. Last week I told you that that as we entered the study of John chapter 6, that it is the longest chapter in the Gospel of John. So we're going to spend a little bit more time in chapter 6 in the following 2 weeks. But when you read John chapter 6, you encounter a variety of conversations, as I mentioned last Sunday, and a variety of people. And for the most part, almost all of them, they reject Jesus. They reject his claims. And we've seen that they're the first group that we encountered. They appeared very friendly to Jesus. They seemed very interested in Jesus, but it turns out that they were using Jesus. They were using him for their own ends. It's as if they were asking the question, how can I make Jesus work for me? How can I use Jesus to advance my own interests? And you may recall that in verse 15, some in the crowd wanted to make Jesus king. And their motive was simply that they hated the Romans and they wanted the Jews to be liberated. It was very simple. And for them, Jesus was the best candidate, the best available person who could gather people and mobilize people and perhaps even lead an army against the Romans. So what they were looking for was a political salvation, a political leader, a military savior. They were not looking for a savior who would save them from sin. And this has happened throughout history as well. There was a movement very prominent in Latin America in the 1960s It was called the liberation theology. And their goal was to liberate the poor, the oppressed, from capitalism, from tyranny, from injustice. And they saw Jesus as a kind of a poster child for liberation. And again, it had nothing to do with salvation from sin. It was a political movement using Jesus and his teachings to further their agendas. Also, we saw how people, they looked upon Jesus and they admired what they saw. Jesus was very powerful and he could do miracles and he could get them free food and they could save money. Maybe, who knows, they could make money. And again, I would say that the same is true about the health and wealth movement in many Christian circles, that it's nothing more than folk trying to harness God's power to further their own ends. Make me healthy, make me wealthy, make me more powerful. So as we've encountered this group, we realize what Jesus is saying to them, that that your condition, your spiritual condition is very serious. You appear like you believe, you appear like you're friendly to me, but you're not. And so he challenges them. He challenges their attitudes. And then also, as he challenges them, we saw that that what took place is they began to say, listen, Jesus, really, ultimately and finally, we can't believe in you because we don't think that there's enough evidence to suggest that you are the Son of God, that you are greater than Moses. So for them, they were saying, you know, unless you do more miracles or something like that, there's just not enough evidence for us to believe in you. And even though Jesus by now is probably healed, who knows, hundreds, maybe 1,000 people. He's cast out demons. He's changed lives. He's fulfilled many prophecies already. Numerous miracles, all types of miracles. But these people nevertheless say, sorry, Jesus, there's not enough evidence. If you can do a tailor-made miracle for us, like something that we ask you to do, something that we approve of, then we will believe. But if you don't, then you have to understand that there's not enough evidence. And I meet people all the time who seem to be of that state of mind. I will believe when Jesus gives me the kind of experience that I want, the kind of miracle that I want. And you need to understand that Jesus does not owe us any miracle, any experience. He may, out of his goodness, out of his sovereign purpose, he may oblige us, but he doesn't owe it to us. And so you will always meet people who say that their main reason for not believing is that there's just not enough evidence. I don't know how many times, how many conversations I've been in where people say this. The atheist Bertrand Russell was asked, what will you say to God if after you die, you discover that God really exists and God asks you, says, why didn't you believe in me? He said, oh, well, then I would say to God, God, you did not give me enough evidence to believe. I'm a rational man, and there just wasn't enough evidence. Now, friends, we should do everything in our power, everything we can to help people when they say that there's not enough evidence, because I believe that there is an abundance of evidence. When we read through the New Testament, it's amazing to me how important evidence is. But throughout the New Testament, there was sufficient evidence for these people, but still they rejected the Lord. So we need to do what we can to help people. What is ironic very often that I discover in my conversations with people who say there's not enough evidence is that when you look at their core beliefs and what their philosophy and what they're certain about, it's amazing how little evidence they have for those views, right? But yet they ask for evidence. This is why I'm not a Christian. There's no evidence. And I can tell you that when people settle it, when they settle or have this settled excuse in their mind for unbelief, and they use it as their mantra. They will die in their sins. It sounds so rational. It sounds like these people really care. But Jesus is telling us, if you continue on this way, even after all the evidence that I have given, you will die in your sins. But it is an excuse. It is an excuse that people use quite often. And now we come to another group. And these folk also have their own reasons for not coming to Christ, their own reasons for not believing in Jesus. So while Jesus was addressing these other concerns and objections, he continued to make claims about himself, about his identity. And some of the things that Jesus says got these people triggered. They were very displeased. And here it is in verse 41 and 42. The Jews grumbled about him because he said, what? I am the bread that came down from heaven. When Jesus said that, they got very upset. Now, let me say that what they heard Jesus say was not a misunderstanding. In fact, from verse 32 onward, you will find in this chapter alone that Jesus repeats that he came down from heaven seven times. Seven times he says that. So they heard him accurately. And the implication of what Jesus is saying here about coming down is that he pre-existed his birth. We find this as well in the Gospel of John, chapter 17, verse 5, when Jesus is praying and he says, and now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began. I had this glory before the world began. So you go back in history, you go back to the first human beings, and Jesus was before that. You go back to the creation of the angels, Jesus was before that. The creation of the whole universe, Jesus says he was before that. In John chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh. He was there already. Paul also picks this up in Philippians chapter 2 when he refers to Jesus as he who being in very nature God did not consider equality with God something to be grasped but made himself nothing, taking the very form of a servant and being made in human likeness. He was already there. He was with God. And so Christ makes it very clear that he existed as deity before he existed as a man. And even though he knows that this claim bothers them, he nevertheless doubles down and he repeats it in verse 62. What if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? All right, now we need to ask, why does this claim upset them so much? Why? Why were they so upset about that? And the answer is in verse 42. Listen to what they say. Is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? So how does he now say, I have come down from heaven? You hear what they're saying? If Jesus came down from heaven, then he wouldn't be born. He wouldn't have had any parents. If, however, he had parents, and we know who his parents are, Mary and Joseph, then he was born. He didn't have a heavenly existence. He didn't descend from heaven. And so essentially what this group is saying is that they have facts. They know the facts. They have a knockdown argument against Jesus. And they're essentially saying it's not possible for both of these things to be true. For somebody to be born in a natural birth and also to come down from heaven, we have an argument, we have the facts, we know that, in fact, I think the clear implication here is that Jesus is lying. Jesus is lying. He's deceptive, or he's delusional. So these individuals are claiming to be very concerned about truth. Okay, and this isn't simply a lack of evidence for them. This is proof positive that Jesus cannot be telling the truth. And again, friends, I'm going to say that people who hang on to this claim and this attitude, it will keep them out of the kingdom of God. You will never believe, you will never come to Christ if you are convinced that Christ is a liar or that Christianity is a hoax, which is in essence what these individuals are saying. But I want you to notice what Jesus says. He says, stop grumbling. And what's interesting about what's written here is that they are not directing their argument to Jesus. They're not asking him to explain, to defend himself. They're not saying, Lord, we have a question, we have an issue. How could both of these be true? They're not asking. They just say, we know it, and we don't need to talk to him about it. They're content to call him a liar. They're content to call him a deceiver. And they're fine just staying within their own little group here, pat each other in the back and gloat. We know the truth. We know the whole truth and nothing but the truth. So in their minds, they're absolutely certain that they have debunked what Jesus has taught. They believe that what Jesus is just a mere man like all other men. And Christianity, of course, is going to be a natural religion, just like all the hundred thousands of other religions that have come about. And again, friends, I want to say that if you have conversations with people, it won't be long before you meet those who are totally persuaded that they have knockdown arguments, that they've got facts that disprove who Christ is in Christianity. And again, I would encourage you to just realize that they do not realize how little they know. They do not realize how weak their arguments usually are. I don't know if you've ever watched some of William Lane Craig's debates against some of the atheists. They come out so confident, like they've got the arguments, they've got the evidence, and by the end, it's always clear how William Lane Craig is you know, comes out victorious. I've watched, if you ever get a chance to watch this individual, he has a YouTube channel called God Logic, where he goes and he addresses Muslim apologists and individuals. He's amazing to watch. Amazing to watch. After every conversation, you say, wow, the scriptures are strong. The truth is coherent and can be defended. And I would say to you that one of the reasons in our own culture right now why we are experiencing so much of cancel culture, and especially on campuses and on universities, I would suggest to you that it's because they're afraid. They're afraid to debate. They're afraid to have discussions and dialogue. They know they have no leg to stand on. That's why they try to protect their views by bringing in the law to punish people who question them. And so you have issues like Islamophobia. Why do you think you have that? Because they can't defend their views as Christians can. You have transphobia. Why do you think there's laws against? Because they can't defend their views. Homophobia, they can't defend their views. And so they bring in the law to punish people. They say, let us have our discussions, let us have our debates, let us converse with one another. But they know they can't defend it. And so that's the only way that they're going to be able to keep their lies and be able to spread them is by protecting them legally. And you see Jesus, I mean, he's not trying to shut people down. You have objections, bring them on. Say what you need to say. Friends, in order for these folks' argument to be valid and their conclusion to be true, they have to have not just some facts, but they have to have all the relevant facts. And I ask the question, do they have the facts? I'm going to read, this belongs more for a Christmas season, but I'm going to read Luke chapter 1, verse 26 to 38. Remember what they said? It's not possible for somebody to come down, for a claim to come down from heaven, and somebody to be born. Luke 1, 26 to 38. In the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a town in Galilee, to a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of David. The virgin's name was Mary, and the angel went to her and said, "Greetings, you who are highly favored. The Lord is with you." Mary was greatly troubled at his words and wondered what kind of greeting this might be. But the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God. You will conceive and give birth to a son, and you are to call him Jesus. And he will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over Jacob's descendants forever. His kingdom will never end." And she asked, "How will this be?" And Mary asked the angel, "Since I'm a virgin." And the angel answered, "The Holy Spirit will come on you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God, for no word from God will ever fail." And I'm going to read you also Matthew's account, chapter 1, verses 18 to 25. This is how the birth of Jesus the Messiah came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph, but before they came together, she was found to be pregnant through the Holy Spirit. Because Joseph, her husband, was faithful to the law and yet did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. But after he had considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, "Joseph, son of David, don't be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins." And all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet, "The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us." And when Joseph woke up, he did what the angel of the Lord had commanded him, took Mary home as his wife, but he did not consummate their marriage until she gave birth to a son, and he gave him the name Jesus. So when you read these stories, you see that these individuals that were making these arguments against Jesus, that they're missing something very central, very core in their analysis. And some of their so-called facts are not facts at all. They have made all kinds of faulty assumptions. They made the claim that Joseph is Jesus' biological father. So they either ignored or outright rejected the virgin birth claim. But if the virgin birth really happened, then they're missing a key factor in explaining the dual nature of our Lord, that it's not either or, it's both and. He is deity and he is human. He came from above and he was born. To say that his name will be called Emmanuel, God with us, and to have Matthew even, you know, quote from the Old Testament. He's speaking to people who claim they believe in the Old Testament. So his humanity had a beginning, but his deity is from all eternity. So they were factually incorrect. But you see, they were going around saying, "We have the truth." But they were mistaken. In Proverbs 18:17, "The first to present his case seems right till another comes forward and questions him." And so we as Christians should know our facts really well, get to know the Bible. If you're going to talk to people, get to know biblical truth. I'm just going to make this one brief comment that there are some Protestant theologians who believe that Jesus came from heaven, believe in the incarnation, but yet for some strange reason, they deny the virgin birth. For them, they don't think the virgin birth is important to affirm Jesus' divinity. And then there are others who believe in the virgin birth of Jesus, but deny his incarnation. And the Quran teaches this, that Jesus was born of a virgin. They believe that. I think the most biblical, the most reasonable position affirms both the incarnation, the pre-existence of Christ, and also the virgin birth. They complement each other, and it's the best exegesis of the passages. Now, look at what Jesus does. For whatever reason, he does not address directly their doubts or their questions. As I said, they're not coming to him with them. They clearly deny his supernatural origins or pre-existence, and he knows their hearts. And friends, what is needed for people to truly come to Christ is not just evidence and facts and miracles. It's a work of God in the heart of each individual person. And that's why Jesus responds in verse 44, and he says, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up." He's already said in verse 33, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never drive away." And so he's saying to these individuals that there is no sign or indication, neither in your life nor in your speech, that my Father is at work in you, drawing you. Because if he was at work in your life, you would have a different attitude towards me and a more accurate understanding of me. You would not be hiding behind all these excuses. In verses 44 and 45, very important verses here. But verse 44, Jesus reveals that God the Father is not passively waiting for people to come to him. You see that? He is personally and actively drawing people. Another truth that we find in verse 44 is that that the Father is drawing people not just to himself so that they become believers in God and are theists. He's drawing them to Christ. If you want to know whether the Father is drawing you, you will know it if and when you come to Christ. It's not just a belief in God. Another truth is this, that left to ourselves, left to our natural fallen selves, people will not come to Christ. If God should ever stop drawing people, people will not come to Christ. And I would also make the point from this passage that to be drawn is not the same as to be forced. Right? When God draws us, a person comes willingly and freely. This is the language of Scripture, that he who began a good work in you. I don't know if you're comfortable with this. Some Christians, they describe their conversions and coming to Christ mostly, if not exclusively, in terms of what they do or what they did. They can talk about the choice they made, the feelings and the insight that they had, the prayer that they prayed, the commitment that they made, the books that they read, the difficulties they had in coming to Christ. And all of this is true. It's not like people are lying about this. But I would suggest to you that it's inadequate in understanding even our own conversions. It's too shallow an understanding of salvation. Because Jesus tells us of what the Father was doing to make your salvation possible. And so we read of people like Paul, when he speaks of believing in Christ or coming to Christ, the focus is all on what Christ did for him, how God called him, how God changed him, how God spoke to him, how God revealed himself to him, how God had mercy on him, on and on. Somebody in our congregation has asked me if I would share my testimony. I can say in all honesty that my conversion was a sovereign work of God's mercy. I think yours is as well. But God didn't give me a lot of room not to think that. One of the most important passages for me is Isaiah 65:1, where God said, "I let myself be found by those who were not looking for me. I said, here I am, here I am." And I'll be honest, that was me. I was not looking for God. I was just, in terms of my list of 100 things of how to get my life back on track, God was not one of them. It was mysterious to me how he saved me when I was not looking for him. Actually, I did talk to a pastor after my conversion, and I told him, seriously, I was not looking for God or thinking about God, but I was looking for love. And he said, and that's when he told me that, he said, when you were looking for love, you may not have realized it, but God is love. I said, I came to know that day. God is love. So friends, we cannot fully reduce our conversions coming to Christ just simply about what we did and how we prayed and our circumstance. That's part of the story. But don't forget what Jesus is teaching here about what's involved in coming to Christ. Honestly, we can't fully explain our conversion because the Lord does this amazing work in our lives, in the secret chambers of our hearts. Nobody can see it. It's something that God does deep down within us, within our souls. And it can't be reduced simply to a rational level. It's not just about facts. It's not. And we can't fully explain this, how all of a sudden it's like our desires have changed, our will has been changed and strengthened, and our minds now have been enlightened, and we see things that we never saw before. And we love holiness. How could we love holiness? My goodness. You know, the Lord said to Nicodemus, "The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." There's just this invisible work that God is doing in us. And now look at verse 45. Jesus said, "It is written in the prophets that they will all be taught by God. Everyone who listens to the Father and learns from him comes to me." And what he's saying here is that when the Messiah comes, when the Messianic kingdom arrives, something would happen. You could expect something to take place. It would involve a work of God. There would be a time of new revelation. It would be a time of spiritual illumination. God was going to do things in people's lives. They would be taught by God. He would be opening their minds, drawing them as human beings to Christ. And I believe he would be doing this in two ways. One, of course, is by the preaching and the teaching of the word of God, just as Jesus here is quoting the prophets. But also, in addition to the word, it's the Spirit of God who would be illuminating people's minds so that they could see these truths, spiritual truths. It almost says Jesus is saying, if you really get what I'm teaching you, if you really understand me and grasp who I am, the work of the Spirit has taken place in your life. Let me give you an example of this in Peter. Do you remember that when Jesus came and asked the disciples, he said, "Who do people say that I am?" There were all these different kinds of theories that people have about Jesus. Just like today, people have numerous ideas of who Jesus is. And then he asks them, "And you, who do you say that I am?" And Peter says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And here's what Jesus does not say. "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah. You are so spiritually insightful. You are so well educated, so grounded. You are smarter. You are better than other men." That's what he does not say. This is what he does say. "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for it is not flesh and blood that has revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." When your mind really sees this, it's not because you're smarter, more intelligent, more educated. Not because of those reasons, but because of the work of the Spirit. Martin Luther also stated something very similar. He says, "I believe that I cannot, by my own reason or strength, believe in Jesus Christ, my Lord, or come to him, but the Holy Ghost has called me by the gospel and will at the last day raise me up and all the dead and give unto me all believers in Christ eternal life. This is most certainly true." So there is illumination taking place, and it's the work of the Spirit, and nobody can become a Christian apart from this work. A true disciple of Jesus has had the Spirit of God work in them. Our salvation and our conversion is a work of God, a supernatural work of God. God gives us eyes to see, gives us ears to hear, and a heart to believe. And then in addition to illumination and revelation, there's resurrection. Jesus repeats this again in verse 47. "He who believes in me has everlasting life." If you come to Christ and you receive Christ, you have all these things in him, and one of the great blessings is eternal life. Let me conclude here. If this is true, what I'm saying to you, and of course I believe it to be the case, if it's true about our conversion and salvation, we should be people deeply, deeply, infinitely even grateful to God. "Behold what manner of love the Father has given unto us that we are called the children of God." We should say, "Thank you, Father, for saving me. Thank you for bringing me to Jesus. Thank you for opening my mind." Secondly, I would say it should deeply humble us. We may realize that we are debtors to his grace and that the difference between us and others is not in us or anything that we have done, but in God. And I think thirdly, it should really encourage us. If he could save us, even the greatest of sinners, then he can have mercy on anyone. One of the major themes in this section, you could read this over and over again in this chapter, is about coming to Christ. So what is involved in coming to Christ? Of course, to come, it's like it being used here as a metaphor, but it's like there's some distance between two people, and one of them, it's like, you know, they're coming together. There's a repentance, there's a coming, moving towards the Lord, closing the gap. You're approaching him, he's approaching you. You embrace him, he embraces you. It's a spiritual act. But there is a sense in which there's this decision in the heart. We do experience this, that we are being called. We must respond. And it does involve a repentance, a turning around. And it involves just trusting in Jesus as your Savior and Lord. So I want to conclude simply by saying, let me invite you to come to Christ. Again, verse 37, "All that the Father gives to me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out." Come to me, all you who are thirsty. Come to me, all you who are hungry. Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden. Come to Christ, believe him, trust him, receive him. He is the heavenly one who came down. He is deity. But if you come to him, he promises here that he will never turn us away. Regardless of the sins that we have committed, regardless of the promises that we have made to him and have broken in the past, regardless even of the years and years of rebellion, if you come to him, he promises, he will not cast you out. Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for the promises that are here, Lord. Great promises indeed, that we may have eternal life, that we will be in the presence of God, that we will one day see God, that we will live forever with him, have resurrection bodies. Your gifts are unspeakable. Christ is the unspeakable gift. Lord, I pray by your Spirit, open your hearts, open the hearts and minds of all who are here who may not know you still. Let them see hope. Let them see salvation. Let them see Jesus. For we pray this in his name, to his glory and to the good of all people. Amen.